and John chapter 11. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 through to 46 fast. Can you hear at the back? I couldn't hear before. If it gets blurry, please let me know. I'm going to read the 46 verses, but at some point in the 46 verses, I'm going to stop and pick on one person to tell me the next word. So just get ready. I will stop somewhere. What an embarrassment. John 11, verse 1. This is a great chapter. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go into Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, and even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. He who is coming. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. Then when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice. Very good. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now let's pray and ask God to bless us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for fellowship together before your word. And we ask that now, by your grace, by the help of your Spirit, you will speak to us from your word. Speak to us personally. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our series at the moment in the evening services is on major themes from New Testament. But the themes have actually been chosen out of the church calendar. And last week we began with the Good Shepherd. And this evening we have the theme of Jesus calling himself the resurrection and the life. And I've given the subject of this evening, life promised and proved. Now, as soon as you pick up John's Gospel and you open the first verse of the first chapter, you immediately realize that life is a theme, because it says right at the start that Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning. And so we realize that from the start that Jesus' own life has eternal proportions. And it is his life that he gives to those who believe in him. He gives a new life, and the new life begins with a new birth. Now, it has been said often, but it needs to be said again, that when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it speaks of a type of life, a quality rather than a quantity. Because, you see, life that goes on forever is not necessarily good if it is terrible. Eternal life is a nightmare to a suicidal person. There are people around the world who are suffering at this very moment who would long that their experience come to an end. But when Jesus speaks of life in John's Gospel, he speaks of something that is obviously very precious, infinitely precious, something that is deeply satisfying, the bread of life, deeply quenching the waters of life, and a little taste of heaven on earth. And we see in John chapter 11 that when a person puts their hand or their trust in Jesus Christ, they begin to experience the new life of the new age, which cannot be touched by death. Now, I just want to make two points this evening. What I am going to say is going to be exceptionally simple. Therefore, if you have come hoping for something clever or something fascinating, you may be disappointed. Two simple points. First of all, the miracle. Second, the message. First, the miracle. Look at verse 3. Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they send a message. It's a very simple message. It's very brief. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, this is an interesting request because, in effect, it's not a request. There is no demand there. There is no command. There is no panic. They submit this information. Look at verse 4. Jesus' immediate understanding is that this human predicament is to be an opportunity for his glory. In other words, to take the language of John, this illness will end up being a sign. Now, John speaks in his gospel often of signs. It is his word for miracle. And these signs are supernatural events that point to Jesus as the king of the new age. And they point to Jesus as the king of the new creation. And as soon as you open up John and you turn to chapter 2, you come to the first sign, which is the abundance of wine created at the wedding. And then you come on to chapter 5, and there is the healing of the paralytic. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, and one or two others. And these are all creation miracles. Now, the word that John uses again and again is life. It is one thing to talk about life, but it is another thing to prove it. Now, I want you to cast your mind back to the fall. Do you remember the fall where Adam and Eve turned their back on God, and it was as if they went out the exit door, and everybody has been born outside? And at that fall, there was a great disruption of relationships. The relationship between God and man was broken. The relationship between man and woman was broken. And the relationship between man and creation was broken. And here Jesus comes, in effect, as the second Adam, and he reverses all that disruption. He controls creation. He mends relationships. And the greatest work he does, and the primary work, is the climax of John's Gospel, which is to mend again the broken relationship between man and God through the cross. Now, the fact that Jesus knows that this illness of Lazarus is far greater than a healing issue is proved in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. We read there that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved the family. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Now, it's hard to read those two verses logically, isn't it? 6 does not seem to follow 5. Let me give you a modern parallel. Giles Rawlinson is very attached to his Read, Mark, Learn group, and so after the service, he will ignore every member of the group. Gareth Lewis is a personal friend of Simon Manchester, so after the service, he will have nothing to do with him. You see? 5 and 6, there doesn't seem to be any logic. Now, it is exceptionally strange that these verses follow the request of verse 3. I don't know if you've ever had a call to hospital. I presume that some of you who are doctors have had many calls, and usually they're quite pressing. The idea of saying, I understand and I'll be there in 2 days' time, is ludicrous. Sometimes you're expected to be there, if possible, in 10 minutes, certainly that day. Those of you who have done Read, Mark, Learn 1 are familiar with the fact that in Mark chapter 1, Jesus actually turns his back on a crowd who would want blessing and healing for the priority of teaching. Now, you're used to that, but John 11 is even more outrageous because we read that he stays 2 days. There's no indication that he's got a ministry going on, although I'm sure he has. There is no indication that he is teaching, although he may well have been. There is no teaching that gets elevated. What happens is that the healing opportunity is demoted, almost prevented. So we must ask the question, why does Jesus deliberately delay his arrival? Now, we're not given all the details here. We just don't know, as Jesus would have known, about the family and the illness and what they could bear, because on the surface it may seem a little hard to ask the family to suffer bereavement for a demonstration. And yet what Jesus clearly does here is to allow the human situation to reach rock bottom. And when the human situation reaches rock bottom, he has heightened human helplessness to the limit. Isn't that right? And when he heightens human helplessness, he heightens his own mastery. And when he heightens his own mastery, he gives them perfect confidence for trusting him. This is the old expression, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Now, when Jesus actually comes and meets Martha and Mary before he gets to the tomb, it's a very emotional situation. If you've ever dealt with bereaved people, you know how delicate and difficult it is, but he is perfectly in charge. In my short ministry, I've taken a few funerals. I've taken tragic funerals for babies and children. I've taken funerals for very old people. No doubt you've been to many yourself. I hardly know anyone who's good at funerals. Do you know what it is to be at a funeral and have a sense of helplessness, to be able to say anything that really rings with power and authority? The sense of helplessness is very strong. All the people at the funeral who are not believers feel that they've come up against a very nasty master, a cruel tyrant. And to be in Martha and Mary's situation, which is pre-resurrection, must have made death almost a total unknown. Now, as Jesus stands in this situation, his master, that's the impressive thing of John chapter 11. He weeps with the friends, but he speaks the word. And it's that balance of weeping and speaking which is the prerogative and the privilege of the Christian to follow in Jesus' footsteps. That is the privilege of the Christian, isn't it? That we weep with those who weep, and we speak the word where we can speak the word of the gospel. Now, if anybody thinks that Jesus' words are hollow, as so many words can be, then we need to look at the power. Turn to verse 43. The stone is removed, verse 41. Incidentally, that's always the work of God, to remove the gravestone. Prayer is given to the Father. And then verse 43, Lazarus, come out. Now you see, this is the creative word. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1, let there be, creative word. Here is Jesus, the Word, made flesh, speaking creatively. And he speaks to a grave, and from the grave comes the body. It's hard for us to understand just how unbelievable this would be. There is a grave just on the lawn, just out there. Imagine we were to move now and gather round, and somebody was to speak, and we were to see that figure come. Must have been terrifying, fascinating at the same time. Now, if you don't think that this takes great authority, try it on your way out this evening. Have a call to the grave. Learn the name and call the name. Try it. If you think it's just a matter of volume, we'll all try it. If you think it's a matter of tone or sort of manner, get different people to try it. This is creative talk, isn't it? Those of you who have read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones may remember the story of when he was a Sunday school child and his teacher said to him, why is it that Jesus said, Lazarus, come out? The point being, I would think, that in John 10 we are told that Jesus knows all his people by name. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said, age 5 or 6, if he had not said, Lazarus, come out, all the dead in all the graves would have come out. Now, those are the sort of children who become head of the Sunday school the next week. Whenever Jesus comes face to face with the effects of sin, he reverses it. That's the story of the gospel, isn't it? He sees the ravages of sin, he turns it back. He sees someone ill, he sees a paralytic, he sees a blind man, he sees here a dead man, and he reverses the process of sin. I had a job in 1974 in the council in Sydney, working in a cemetery, digging the graves, mowing the lawns. Nobody who came in to stay ever left. That's the story of the cemetery, isn't it? But look at verse 44. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages. It must have been a sight. Now, what is the significance of those details? Verse 44, that he came out with his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Well, this is the point, that Lazarus came back to the world of the bandage. Isn't that the point? Lazarus came back to the life of medical necessity. He was resuscitated. But when Jesus was resurrected, his grave clothes were left in the tomb, and that's the first thing that John noticed. He says in John chapter 20, he saw the grave clothes and it struck him. There it is, new life. The grave clothes left behind. Jesus has risen. But Lazarus comes back to the world of bandages. He will die again, you see. I don't know how much longer he lived on. He had some sort of ministry. But he would die again. Now, his resuscitation is not the point of the miracle. His resuscitation is not our experience. We will not be resuscitated. His resuscitation is not our right, although it may happen with medical skill. But what this resuscitation proves is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. If you read this chapter through quickly and superficially, you might come to the conclusion that Lazarus was pretty lucky or fortunate to be called back. I don't think so. Here was Lazarus, a probable disciple. He goes off to the land of the living. Suddenly he's whipped back to the land of the dying. And he's got to go through that death process of expiring all over again. Now, what is the point? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's not for Lazarus' benefit. It's for the onlookers. It's for the believers. And will you notice in the last two verses I read, 45 and 46, that some believed and some didn't. And again, this is the point. Some of us say, if only I could see something out of the ordinary, if only I could see something supernatural, if I could see, I'll believe. And the message of the Gospels is, no, seeing is not believing. It is more often that believing is seeing. So there is this divide, even after this spectacular miracle, some go one way and believe, and some go off to plot with the Pharisees. And that's exactly the way it is. Jesus causes a divide. In exactly the same way, although we all look much the same this evening, the fact that Jesus has come into this world has put us in a divide. Some are on one side, some are on the other. Now that's the miracle. What's the message? Well, I want to ask you a question. What is the message that death preaches to you? I remember being here just about 2 years ago when David Watson spoke on the subject of death. And I remember him distinctly saying, I'm not afraid of death, but I do fear the process of dying. And that struck me as he said it. I'm sure we're all much the same. Now, there are many people who've got a ticket mentality when it comes to death. They say, I have my ticket, so to speak, all is well. And in a sense, there is a great truth in that, although it is a little bit impersonal. I was reading a story this week which amused me of Roy Mason, who used to be the Secretary of State for Northern Ireland. And he bought a train ticket. And he went to the train, and when he got on board, he found that all the seats were taken, though he had a ticket. So he went into another compartment and found that they were all empty, but he was told automatically that there was a group of mentally handicapped patients coming for that compartment. So in some sort of rage or disappointment, annoyance, he sat down and took his seat. And very quickly the other patients came in to take their seats. So naturally there was one left standing. And the man organizing the group of the mental patients said, well, obviously something has gone wrong, we must make a count. So he started to count. 1, 2, 3, 4. You can guess what happened now. He then looked at Roy Mason and said, who are you? Roy Mason said, I'm Roy Mason, Secretary of State for Northern Ireland. 6, 7, 8, 9. So, now, the ticket mentality is prevalent but impersonal. And I want you to see from John 11 how personal Jesus makes this message. Now, death is a powerful preacher, isn't he? He preaches in every country. He preaches every language. He preaches to every class. He preaches to people of all beliefs and no beliefs. He is very eloquent. He brings tears to people who seldom cry. His arguments are irrefutable. He is no respecter of persons, kings, queens, or paupers, and he is no respecter of plans. He is a great interrupter. He is very media conscious. He has a little article in every newspaper, and he has a chapel in every town, and he has many pulpits in every cemetery. But he is a desperately unpopular preacher. Now, up until now, you and I have been spectators at his rallies. But one day, unless Jesus comes first, you and I will be participators. This is brought very drastically home by some Australian funeral directors, two of whom I've dealt with. One who used to sign his letters, yours eventually. Very. And one even more off-putting, and one that had been around for a long time, had over the doorway in very old-fashioned lettering, sooner or later you will visit our showroom. Now, the hypocrisy of the death and funeral situation is that where death preaches a powerful sermon and upsets people, that the unbeliever will then come knocking at the minister's door and ask the minister to preach a sermon that will counteract death's sermon. And there's nothing more difficult and nothing more depressing than taking funerals for unbelievers. I found nothing more desperate than to go to people's houses, to sit down with family, to talk to them about people, longing, listening for that sign of Christian life, and to hear nothing. Then you're expected to get up as somebody who didn't know them, to look back on their life briefly and to look forward on their life hopelessly. Terrible. And yet I remember one funeral I took where I went to the crematorium and I'd been asked at the last minute to fill in with a minister who was sick, fill in for a minister who was sick. And I went to the crematorium and just as I was waiting there with a small group of people, a lady came up to me and she said, "I know you don't know the deceased, but I just want you to know a couple of things. First of all, she is a born-again Christian believer. She has been in hospital for many years, but she has not failed to pray, read, and serve the Lord where she has been. And I want you to know that because although you have not met her, I believe you will one day." Now that was a great encouragement to me, and it turned the face and the atmosphere of the funeral. Now, what is the Christian answer to death's sermon? Well, Jesus gives his sermon from verse 20, and I want you to look at verse 20. You see, it is as if two speakers speak, two debaters debate. Death preaches his powerful sermon, and Lazarus dies. And nobody can answer it. So everybody weeps. And then Jesus speaks, as we have seen, and he speaks effectively, and he answers death's argument. He masters death. And he proves his promises, and he proves that his talk is not just talk, by getting Lazarus to walk. Now his words to Martha are pivotal. I want you to look at them. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. This is what happened. Essentially, Martha said, "Lord," verse 21, "if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Interestingly, Mary says almost exactly the same thing. And interestingly, Jesus does not give them identical answers. To Martha, who seems to have been a practical person, he gives her teaching. To Mary, who seems to have been a sensitive person, he joins her in weeping. And interestingly also, when Jesus weeps, it is not the word of wailing, but the word of shedding tears. Because as Jesus looks at death and its effects, he is moved and he is angry. That's the meaning of the words in verse 33 about being troubled and moved in spirit. Now this is what he says to Martha. He says, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And Martha, immediately in her mind, she goes to the resurrection at the end and she says, "Yes, I know that he will rise at the end." There was a vague Jewish idea of a resurrection. It was the view that the Pharisees held, but not the Sadducees. It was vague. There were few texts in the Old Testament. And it seems that Martha had a vague view. Now, it's very typical if you've got a vague view of heaven, and many have. Perhaps some here have. It's very typical if you've got a vague view that you postpone your thinking about it. You say, "I'll wait and see." And the other thing you do is that you distance yourself from Jesus. He becomes irrelevant. So you think about some of the neighbors who room next to you or live next to you. This will be their view. They will have a vague view that there will be a resurrection. And they will have a vague view that they will wait and see. And they will also distance themselves from Jesus, and they will see him to be irrelevant. He may be there at the end, but he's irrelevant in the present. Now look at what Jesus does in verse 25. He reverses both those faults. He says, first of all, "The whole issue centers on me. I am the resurrection." And he makes it a present experience necessity. "He who believes..." Now, you see how important verse 25 is. He centers it on himself. He will not have a vague view of the end. And he also makes it a present necessity. You must believe now. Now, it's not that he is teaching, you see, that if you live a good life, that you will have the resurrection at the end. He is teaching that if you believe in Jesus now, then you will have him now, who is the resurrection. That's why you see, if you or anyone avoids or postpones entering into relationship with Jesus, you postpone life. And if you postpone life, you linger with death. Now, most people will try and get right with God before they die, won't they? I read in the newspaper this last week these words from Diana Dawes. She said, "While I was young, riding high on my success, I committed many sins. I was not God conscious, but that is now my priority. If ever I get well, I will preach for Jesus." Now, that is a very understandable reaction, isn't it? Very human. And there are many who have attempted a deathbed repentance and found that there is no peace of heart or peace of mind. I'll tell you why. Repentance is a gift of God. Repentance is a divine work. The idea that a person can turn to God at any time is completely foreign to the New Testament. It's a divine work of God's Spirit. That's why the Bible always hits today and says, if you understand the message today, today if you hear His voice, today. And if you postpone today, then you may find that there is no longer that work of repentance in your mind and heart. Do you see the message that is written all over this signpost in John 11? The message that's written all over John 11 is Jesus. You remember that little slogan? We used it as a mission slogan in Sydney University a couple of years back. Know Christ, K-N-O-W. Know life, K-N-O-W. Know Christ, N-O. Know life, N-O. And Jesus says to Martha in verse 26, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes." Now, she has a strange doubt in verse 39, doesn't she, where she says, "We mustn't take the stone off." And Jesus has to rebuke her again in verse 40 and said, "Didn't I tell you to believe?" So you see that Martha's views are very like many today. She says to herself, "There will be a final gathering, and I will wait and see and hope." But if you wait and see, that means disbelieving Jesus. I want to say that again. If you wait to see, it means disbelieving Jesus. He says, don't wait and see, believe and live. Now, if you want some proof that Jesus is not just a talker, look at John 11. He backs up his words with action. So he puts life in perspective. You see, what is life all about? Is life all about getting degrees? Is it about having so many letters after your name that you need long envelopes? Is it about many successes? What is life all about? Is it having many victories? Is it being a real power man where you work? Is it about getting compliments day in, day out? Is it about getting lots of money? Is it about pleasure? Is it about having biographies written about you? Is it about promotions? Now, friends, you may end up being as famous as Wellington or Churchill and yet lose your soul because you do not believe and live. And you know the thing about getting famous like that is you're not around for all the applause. The number of people who can be remembered one or two or three generations after they've lived is so few and far between, it's not worth going for it. So here is Martha. She is guessing. And then Jesus calls her now. So you see, I say this in conclusion. If you have new life from Christ, it is not just a promise. It is a possession. You lay hold of Jesus by faith. You take hold of Him because He has held out His hand to you. It's not just promised. It is proven. Everybody in this building this evening is in the grip of either death or resurrection. If you are in the grip of death, it is because you have not laid hold of Jesus Christ. If you are in the grip of death, Jesus Christ calls on dead people and says, "Come, follow me. Leave behind your grave. Come, follow me." And I hope that if there are some here this evening who have absolutely no clear ideas of life or death, that you will use this evening as an opportunity to talk. I would be glad to talk with you. Gareth would be glad to talk with you. Giles would be glad to talk with you. Friends would be glad to talk with you. Why delay when Jesus calls the essential message into the present and says, "It is me and it is now"? Postpone me, postpone life. Postpone life, play with death. If you're the second and you're in the grip of resurrection, I want to encourage you to learn from the example of Jesus. He does two very, very important things. He does not let things get off himself. He is Christ-centered, even as Christ. And secondly, he does not lose present opportunities. His answer to Martha in verse 25 is absolutely brilliant. She is all ready to postpone things. She is all ready to turn her mind away. And he says, it is me and it is now. Would to God that we could have that sort of effect on people, that we could turn their attention to Jesus Christ and we could turn their attention urgently. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very precious chapter. And we thank you for the promise and the proof of Jesus' authority over death. And we thank you too for the offer he extends of life. And there are many here who give you grateful thanks for the gift of life. And we ask that you will help us to be effective witnesses to the Lord Jesus, using the time that is given. And then no doubt there are many here who are confused or vague, and we ask that in your goodness you will grant them true repentance, a true belief in the Lord Jesus, and grant that they may even lay claim this evening. In his name we pray. Amen.